The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 13. We're in a series of the book on Mark, and it's called Foundations. But we are in a series within a series, because in Mark chapter 13, Jesus begins to talk about the end times. He has a chapter on what's going to happen towards the end, because his disciples had asked him some questions, and so he's answering them. So we're kind of doing a series in a series, so I'm kind of excited about that. I think it's important for us to know these things. So 3 weeks ago, we talked about what are the signs? What are the signs that the end is coming? And Jesus gives a list of signs. And if you missed that sermon, please go back and listen to it, because I think these things are important for us to know. And so that was 3 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we examined an event that's going to occur sometime between now and when Jesus comes back. And that's the rapture of the church. So we talked all about that 2 weeks ago. And so now we find ourselves in Mark, and we see an event that is going to occur that will change everything. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, why are we even studying this stuff? You know, we're going to be talking today about a coming world ruler. And if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, we're not going to be here anyway. So why should we even worry about it? We're not going to be here. We're not going to have to deal with it, right? So why do we even have to study it? Well, there's a couple reasons why, and I want to share those with you. First of all, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. First thing I want to say about that verse is you got to understand what scripture is Paul talking about. Well, understand that the first thing he's talking about is the Old Testament, because that was the only scripture they had at that point. So those of you who don't like to read the Old Testament, well, I'm sorry, it is good for reproof. It's good for studying. It's good to know it. After we finish with Foundations, after we finish with the book of Mark, we are going to go back and we're going to start with Genesis. And we're going to go through the book of Genesis. I promise you it won't be boring. I promise you it won't just be all about history. I think I want to teach you what God is showing us and how important the book of Genesis is to our lives, even though we may not realize it. So first of all scripture, not just some, but all scripture. Well, we know we have the New Testament, which is scripture. So that, along with the Old Testament, is good. It's good for, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, which is correcting us, which is lifting us up, and for correction, for training in righteousness. So the fact that we are studying anything between the front and the back cover is important. We need to study all of God's Word. This morning in class, we are talking about spiritual gifts, and we're talking about personalities. And one of my personality traits is I like to look at the big story. I like to look at the whole picture. To me, I look at the whole Bible, and then I look at the individual stories within the Bible, how that fits into the whole picture. That's important. We need to do that. So that's the first reason. Second of all, if the Bible is true and can be understood literally, then the events that are happening, the events that Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 13, and the events that we see in Daniel, the events we see in Revelation are true and are going to happen. We also talked this morning about prophecy and the fact that, in class, and the fact that a prophet, a person who is a prophet, if they are proven right to be a prophet, is when their prophecy comes true. Understand, no prophecy in Scripture has ever been proven false. Jesus was a prophet. Everything he said is going to happen. Guess what? We're in chapter 13 where he talks about what's going to happen in the end. It's going to happen. So it's important. If it's true, we need to know it, and we need to know how to respond to it. Thirdly, these truths will strengthen your faith in the accuracy of God's Word. If you want to know if something is true, you test it. Has it come true? Did it really happen? Now you got to be careful, because I'll be honest with you, we're finding that some of the stories we know from history aren't true completely. It's speculation. And history is being changed by the authors who are writing new books. Not necessarily good changes, but there are changes being made. We need to make sure we go back to the original documents whenever possible. Sometimes I want to show you guys a, a, not on Sunday morning, maybe some night I'll show you a video called The Fragments of Truth, and they go back to a lot of the oldest manuscripts that we have. And it's very interesting. At least for me it was, made me trust the Bible even more. So if we know that the scripture is true, knowing these things and seeing these things occur, as they unfold in our lives, it increases our trust in the accuracy of the Bible. Fourth, these end time realities will reveal the wise plans and purposes of God. As God unveils things to us, I start to understand, God's pretty smart. His plans are true. And if his plans are true for the whole, what about his plans for me? If his plans are good for the whole, his plans for me are good also. So it kind of strengthens that. Fifth, knowing that God himself is orchestrating all this kind of brings us a calmness. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you came to me and says, Chris, Pastor, I'm going to allow you to run the rest of my life, I'd be a little worried, right? I don't think you want that. You don't want me dictating what you're going to do for the rest of your life. But we have God who's holy, who's pure, who's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, guiding us, leading us, directing us. And he doesn't make us do everything we're supposed to do. He gives us free will on top of that, and yet it still works out for his good. I mean, that gives me confidence, at least in knowing that God has a plan. And it gives me calm in the storm. Last of all, prophecy inspires us to a different kind of life. If we know that these are the things that are going to happen, and these are the things that are going to happen to those who are not faithful to Christ, we need to be faithful, and our lives need to change. Those are the reasons why we study it. If we ignore it, we'll be lulled into this idea of complacency. We will get complacent. The church has been complacent way too long, way too many times in history. We need to be awake. We need to be watching. We need to be watchmen on the wall. So this is why we study this. This is why we look at these things. And we find ourselves looking at an event that will take some place sometime, I believe, after the rapture, but before the second coming of Christ, where Jesus sets up his earthly kingdom. And it is what is called the abomination of desolation. Don't get too hung up on that name. It's a name and we'll explain it, but it's called the abomination of desolation. And it's described three times in the book of Daniel. And Jesus is talking about it here. So I want to look at what he says in Mark. So if you go ahead, your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 13. We're going to start with verse 14. And this is what Jesus says. He has told the disciples all the things that are going to happen, all the signs. He tells them about the destruction of the temple and all the signs of things coming. And he warns them, he says this, he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, a couple things in this verse kind of catch my attention. First of all, he says, but when you see. Now, people can sit and say, well, that's just all spiritual. All this prophecy stuff is not really going to happen physically. But what does Jesus say? He says, when you see. We see physical things with our eyes. So this is something that will happen. First of all. Second of all, the other word that kind of catches my eye is he. It doesn't say when you see the abomination that causes desolation. It doesn't say when you see that abomination that causes desolation. He says, when you see he, it's a him. It's a person. So what is it? A couple questions come into mind. What's the abomination of desolation, first of all? And what is where he ought not to be? Well, where ought he not to be? We have to figure this out. So what we're going to do, we're going to go a little further. We find in Matthew, we find a little bit more, a few more details that kind of lead us along in this path. Matthew 24:15, this is what he says. It says, so when you see the abomination of desolation, so we've already gotten that, spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. stand. All right, so here we go. We have the abomination of desolation where he stands where he ought not to be. Well, now, in Matthew, he tells us that Jesus says that, first of all, it was spoken of in the by the prophet Daniel. So now we have another source to go to find out more about this. And what we see here is we see him standing in a holy place, in the holy place. What holy place? Well, who was this written to? Jews. Where is the Jewish holy place? Jerusalem. What in Jerusalem? The temple. Ah, see how this works? This is how you read and study scripture, and it leads you to the answers you need to get. So you ask it questions, and it answers it. So, it is, he's saying, in Matthew, he's saying, so when you see this abomination desolation, which we'll get to, spoken about to prophet Daniel, standing in the temple, let us understand. Okay? Today, there is no temple. This is the Temple Mount. That golden dome there, that's the Dome of the Rock. There is a rock in the middle of that, and that is the place that Muhammad is said to have ascended to heaven, according to Islam. And this little building right down here, the other dome, that is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslims. It is in the middle of Jerusalem, which is controlled by the Israelites. But during the war in 67, the Israelites decided to allow the Muslims to control the Temple Mount. Very few Jews can go up there. No Jews can go up there. If you go there, they might let you up. They might not. There are some celebrities that have tried to go there and can't go up. They won't let them. Israel doesn't want to cause trouble. I know for a fact that there have been times when there have been Muslims standing on top of the wall throwing rocks down on the Jews who are down below. It is a place of contention. So, if Jesus says, when you see the desolation, when you see him standing there where he ought not to be in the temple, let the reader understand. How can he stand someplace that's not there? It is believed by scholars and by people who have, by Israel, actually, by the Jewish people, that sooner or later they will rebuild the temple. In fact, they have everything they need to rebuild the temple. They have every vestment, everything they need to do temple sacrifices again. They have everything, all the cloth, all the tables, everything. The menorahs, you name it. It is ready. It has to be cleansed by the blood of a red heifer. So if you ever hear about a red heifer being born, a perfect red heifer, they're ready. So the holy place is the temple. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, if you remember from a few weeks ago. Many people believe that, understand that the abomination of desolation, the he we talk about is probably the one world ruler, the Antichrist. And in order for there to be a temple here, he's going to have to be a pretty good negotiator. So it is believed that the Antichrist will negotiate a way for the Temple Mount to be there. Either that or those two locations will be destroyed. And Jewish people will take over the Temple Mount again and build their temple. So we know it has to be there. There has to be a temple. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So what's an abomination? Well, it's a sacrilege. Something blasphemous to God. Something that God can't stand. When you see what Daniel has described, let the reader understand. So what we need to do is we need to go to Daniel. Daniel 9:27. And it says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. So we got to look at a few words here. So, and he, so again, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Antichrist or the one world ruler. I have a hard time saying that. He shall make a strong covenant. He shall make an agreement with many people. He will make an agreement. Chances are it'll be an agreement with Israel and with the Muslims for 1 week. How many days are in a week? 7. There has never been a treaty that was only good for 7 days. Didn't happen. What it means is, this, and I don't have a lot of time to go into all of it, but 1 week is 7 years. It's symbolic for 7 years, 7 prophetic years. So the treaty will be for 7 years. And for half of the week, which is half, what's 7 divided by 2? 3.5. Okay. I do that with Caleb and Abigail all the time. I try to get them to calculate things out for me. Not that I don't know the answer, but they help. Helps them learn how to do it. He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So what can I glean from that? What does that tell me? What that tells me is that the Antichrist or somebody, some world ruler, will make a covenant, will make an agreement for 7 years with many, with the Israelites, with the Jews. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So apparently, as part of this treaty, Israel will be able to rebuild a temple and they will be able to start sacrificing again. They cannot sacrifice right now. The only place they can sacrifice is on that Temple Mount. It's the only place. So he has to sign them a treaty for seven years so that they can do their sacrificing. And in 3.5 years into that, he'll stop. He'll stop it. It'll end. What this does. Now what, let me ask you this. What do you think will happen? Knowing the Jewish people today, let's say that this happens. Let's say when this happens, that they are able to sacrifice for 3.5 years. Then after that 3.5 years, somebody comes in and says, you can no longer do it. What are they going to do? You think they're going to just go, okay, we're fine. They're going to riot. It's going to be bad. Whenever the Palestinians fire rockets into Israel, what do? Fire them back, and they fire more back. This event here, when the Antichrist puts an end to their offerings, ushers in what is called a time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? He's a patriarch, all right? He's the brother of Esau. We always say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson. He is the patriarch of the Jewish people. The time of Jacob's trouble will be a time of trouble for the Jewish people. And I believe that time will be much worse than even the Holocaust or the purging in Russia by Stalin. Let's go on in Daniel. More about this. Because it says in Daniel 12:11, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, there it is again, 3.5 years, that time is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up. So those two things happen at the same time. The sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. And if you calculate that out, that's about 3.5 years. Now, we know, some people might say, well, what about what happened with Epiphanes? Antiochus Epiphanes. And this was in 170 BC is what happened. And what happened was there was a Syrian ruler. His name was Antiochus. He attacked Egypt and he didn't do very well. He was not successful in Egypt. So he's mad as he's coming back through. And he's mad at the Israelites because the Jewish people did not support him. They turned to Egypt for help. So what's he going to do? He's going to pillage Jerusalem. So what does he do? He goes into the temple, he goes to the altar, and he kills a pig on the altar. Now, for somebody who's Jewish, what does that make them feel like? Their place has been desecrated because pigs are not kosher. They don't eat pork. They raise it to sell to the Gentiles and to the pagans, you might say, but they don't eat it, and they would never sacrifice one on an altar to God. And Antiochus calls himself, changes his name to Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, God manifest. He becomes what's called a prototype for a future Antichrist. Here's the thing. Remember, it says that nobody knows the hour or the day. Satan has no clue when this is all going to happen. So he always has to have someone ready. So there are prototypes. There are glimpses, you might say, of the Antichrist. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. Of the main Antichrist throughout history. You have Napoleon. You have Hitler. You have many others. Antiochus Epiphanes is one. He did not make a treaty. He did not allow sacrificing to continue for 3.5 years. He didn't stop it. Okay? So this is not the Antichrist that Daniel, the person that Daniel is talking about. He's a prototype. Antichrist always has Satan always has an Antichrist in the wings ready to act. So let's talk about the Antichrist a little bit. What does the Bible say about this one world ruler? See, I had trouble saying that every time. One world ruler. I have to slow down to say it. Now, the unfortunate thing is I think most churches don't teach about this. It's in scripture, but they don't want to teach it because they feel, I don't want to scare people, or I can't know all of it, so I can't know everything. We talked about that the first week. There are certain things we can know in scripture. All we have to do is ask it questions. And use some common sense that God gives us, and use the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Or people sometimes argue, well, for 2,000 years people have been saying this hasn't happened yet. It's probably not going to happen. Yeah, it will. Jesus says it will. And as I said, his prophecies have always come true. So let's look at Matthew 24. Kind of dig in this a little bit. He says, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. No one knows when this will happen except for God the Father. No one knows that the things that prompt this, the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, nobody knows when it's going to happen. They don't know the day or the hour. And he goes on in verse 38 through 39, he says, as in those days before the flood, he's talking about the time of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Life will be occurring as normal. Things will be going on normally. We won't realize what's happening. And then Christ returns to take us home, take the church home. That's why I separate the second coming where he comes to build his kingdom and the rapture of the church, because we will know when that's going to happen, because in Revelation we have a whole slew of things that happen right up to that point. So I believe we can know when that's happened if we were here. But I believe that if you are a true believer in Christ, you won't be here to experience that. And as it says, Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake. That doesn't mean we can't sleep, it means we need to be aware of what's going on. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The perfect description of the rapture of the church. We are told to stay awake. So let's look at this one world ruler. I'll get that down sooner or later. One world ruler. Now, I got to ask, how many of you would vote for somebody who could bring everybody together? I mean, we are in the midst. We just had, finally, the government was back working again, which is kind of a misnomer because it was always working. It's just, it was a political game. But how many of you would vote for somebody who could bring both sides together to move forward to something that sounds just like it should be? I mean, we want that, right? We don't want everybody arguing all the time. We want things to move forward. We want tax cuts to happen. We want the government to do the things they're supposed to do. We want things to change the way they're supposed to. We want people to work together. I mean, that was the whole point. I mean, we've had conflict since the beginning in our country, by the way. If you really study the papers of our original founders, you'll find out that it wasn't always peaches and cream when they met. There was a lot of arguments, and there were some nasty things said about each other. It's been going on forever, but if we had somebody who could actually come in and make it peaceful, wouldn't we want that? Well, yeah. That's what the Antichrist will do. Now, if we look in Scripture, the only place that we see the actual word Antichrist is in 1 and 2 John. And this is what it says in 1 John 2:18. It says, children, it is the last hour. This is John speaking, John the Apostle. And as you have heard, that Antichrist, meaning the one world ruler, that Antichrist is coming. Again, prophecy that will come true. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. There are people who are antichrist, meaning that they are against Jesus. They are not the antichrist. They are not the one world ruler who's ready to take over the world and just try to destroy the Jews and destroy Christianity. But there are antichrists who are against Jesus, who are trying to hurt what's going on, who are trying to lead the world astray. He doesn't know when Christ, Satan doesn't know when Christ returns, so he always has somebody waiting. There are many antichrists, but there will ultimately only be one antichrist. And in Revelation 6:1, this is how John sees him. It says, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So, what is he riding? What's he riding? A white horse. Who rides white horses? In Westerns. Good guys or bad guys? The Lone Ranger. Yeah. The good guys, right? The good guys. It's the good guys who ride the white horses. All the bad guys have the black horses and the brown horses, right? He has a white horse. Now, he has, what does he have on his head? A crown. If you have a crown on your head, you're probably a ruler, right? So he's got a ruler. But what's he holding in his hand? A bow. What doesn't he have in his hand? A gun. Yeah, I want a Rambo Antichrist. He doesn't have arrows. Now, if you're a hunter, and you tell your wife, hey, I'm going to go out hunting, and you grab your bow, and you take no arrows, what do you think you're having for dinner? Greens. You're going to be vegetarian for dinner. He has no arrows. Now, why wouldn't he have any arrows? If he's going out to conquer, and most people conquer by force and with battles, he won't. He'll conquer with peace. Interesting. See, if you look at the scripture, if you look at it and you start to say, what's missing? What's there? What's missing? You start to, it makes you wonder, it makes you think, oh, wait a minute, why wouldn't he have, yeah, bow and arrows? I never heard anybody getting just a bow. Get bow and arrows. I bought a crossbow. It's got arrows with it. Doesn't do me much good without it. Shoot paper wads with it, maybe. So he's going to be a ruler who comes with a bow but no arrows. Some people believe he will be politically savvy. And not only will he be politically savvy, he'll be religiously savvy. Meaning that he'll have a lot of things to say. Very spiritual man. He'll say things that Jesus said. But he'll also say things that Gandhi said and that Muhammad said and that Buddha said. He will be spiritual without being religious. The Bible paints us a picture of what this ruler will be like, both in the Old and the New Testament. We go to Daniel, go back to Daniel to look at what he says in the Old Testament. It says, and this is in Daniel 7:2, says, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up a great sea. Remember what I said earlier, many, he'll make a covenant with many. Well, now we've got a great sea, and one of the things we know about prophecy is that whenever it says a great sea, that's the people, that's the multitude, that's the nations. So he'll come up out, so we see this wind blowing this great sea. The sea is humanity. And in verse 3 it says, and four great beasts come up out of the sea, different from one another. So from out of humanity, we see these four creatures. The four beasts rise up. And what we learn from what Daniel is told, what he describes and is told, and I don't have time to go through this whole thing, but what we are told is that these are four kingdoms that are coming. And I can be honest with you, I can go through and I can tell you what each of those kingdoms are based upon their description. We have Alexander the Great, which hadn't happened yet at Daniel's time. We have Alexander the Great. We have the Medes and the Persians. We have the Roman Empire being the last one. The Babylonians being one of them. So these four beasts come up. And Daniel goes on in verse 7. It says, after this I saw in night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. Gives a good description of the Roman Empire. And it had a great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. How did Rome conquer? With its feet. It marched. The roads that it created were amazing. But the armies are what defeated all of their adversaries. It broke into pieces. And it was different from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns. A lot of symbolism there. We're not going to get into too much detail. Understand this is a terrifying creature that Daniel sees. It is so bad that he is beside himself. He has to rest for days. It overcomes him so much. But in verse 8 it says, I considered the horns. It says, behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. This is the Antichrist coming up amongst the 10 horns, defeating three of the kings, speaking blasphemous things. So we can see the characteristics of the Antichrist. First of all, we know that he persecutes Christians. In verse 21, it says, and as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. He will rule by charm if possible and force if necessary. We see in verse 24, as for the 10 horns out of his kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former, and he shall put down 3 kings. He will do things by force or by charisma, one of the other. He changes the seasons and the dates. In verse 25, it says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. If a time is a year, times is 2 years, and half a time is half a year. So for 3.5 years, it'll be given to him. We get that 3.5 years again. Now, why would he change the laws and the dates? Why would he change those? Now, what was the event that changed time? What was it? Why isn't this 7843 BC? Okay, the birth and death of Christ is what changed everything, right? We call the time before Christ what? BC. We call the time after Christ what? AD, which is Latin, after dominium, and which is after Christ, after his dominion. So, what do we call, but if you go to the secular world now, what do they call before, what would they call the, before what we call BC, what do they call it? Anybody know? BCE, before the common era. And what do they call it after Christ? The AD? Common era.
They've already eliminated Christ. It's already happened. He will attempt to eliminate Jesus from the laws. He'll be a schemer. Daniel 8:23 says, in the later time in their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, the king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. He's a schemer, sinister schemer. His power, in 8:24 it says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction, shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and people who are saints. Where does his power come from? It's not from God. His power comes from Satan himself. And he will be an absolute dictator. It says, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, which is Jesus, and he shall be broken, but not by human hand. He will ultimately be defeated, not by man, but by Christ. And he will consider himself a God. This is the Antichrist. He'll talk against God. He'll talk against Jesus himself. Jesus himself, because his days are numbered. I'm going to skip through some stuff here quickly. His power will come from Satan himself. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10. Understand, the world is looking for a savior. They are. We are looking for somebody to make things right. They're looking for a ruler that's going to answer all of the problems and usher in utopia. The problem is that they're looking in the wrong place. They're placing trust in a man instead of in Christ. Now I want you to imagine a place where evil no longer hides its terrible face. Right now, something's holding back evil. I believe it's the Holy Spirit, but the time is coming when what's holding him back will be taken away. It'll be a terrible time. Continue in Mark quickly here. In Mark chapter 13, verses 15 through 18 says, let the one who was on the housetop not go down nor enter his house. This is talking about when you see the abomination that causes desolation set up in the temple. Don't go down into your house to get anything. Don't enter your house. Don't take anything out. Let the one who is in the field go back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants, pray that it may not happen in winter. Jesus is saying, run. If you were in Judea, run when this happens. Now normally when Jesus says you're going to be persecuted, you're going to find trouble, you're going to be brought before the rulers, what does he tell you to do? Be calm. I'll give you the words to say, right? Not here. Here he says, run. So what do we do? What are we supposed to do? Romans 13:11 says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. It is time, brothers and sisters, for us to be fully awake, to know what's going on, to know what's happening in the world, and have the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other hand. It's time to be sure of your salvation. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to work out our faith with fear and trembling. If nothing else, knowing what's going to occur, we should be working out our faith. That's why we started Growth Track. I want us to understand what it means to be a believer in Christ. That's why we're starting a class on what's the basics of Christianity. We need to know what our basic faith is. What do we believe in? Why do we believe in? Who's Jesus? What has he done? Who's God? What's belief? What's the Bible? What's gospel? What's discipleship? What is all this? Why? Why? What does this matter? Because this stuff is going to happen and we need to be ready for it. The question is, are we awake? Are we ready? Are we born again? We'll talk about that if you take the class, what it means to be born again. Have you put your faith? Where's your faith? Is it in Jesus or is it in a man? Or is it a woman? Or is it whatever? There's nothing that says it says he, so yes, it does say that. It's gonna be a man. So all you ladies, you know, your husband can't call you the Antichrist because you're not. Are we ready? Who are we trusting in? Ourselves? Man, I don't want to trust in myself because I am human and I fail myself all the time. I need to trust in Christ. I need to be awake. You know, maybe there was a time and a place where you said a prayer and just things don't seem like they're supposed to be and life hasn't been what it's supposed to be. It's time to wake up. It's time to grow up. It's time to, I'll feed you as much spiritual milk as I can, but brothers and sisters, we need to be eating spiritual meat now. It's time. We don't have time to stay babies in our faith. We need to grow. We need to be adults in our faith. I know it takes time, and I want to help you do that. That's why we're putting these classes together. That's why the small groups study the way we do. It's important. We need to do this. The next thing is, I got to ask you, do you have friends or neighbors who don't know these things? They think everything is just fine. But they're going to be that one with you in the field who you're going to be gone and they're going to still be here. And they will have to suffer a lot. I don't want my friends and my family to suffer. And if it takes me telling them about Christ in order to save them, yes, I will do it. If it takes me looking like a fool in their eyes, I'd rather do that. There's a song that says, I'd rather be a fool in the eyes of man than the fool in the eyes of God. Call me a fool, but call me saved. And who will be the fool when Christ comes back and they're not ready? It's time. It's time. It's time for us to put our faith in Christ alone and no one and nothing else. Let's stand. We thank you for your word, for your prophecy. Lord, we admit we may not always understand it, but we know it's understandable. If we ask the right questions, if we explore, if we meditate on your word, if we look at what you're telling us, if we study together and share with each other, help us, Father, to work out our faith with fear and trembling. Help us to be ready for that day. And Lord, help us to share your gospel with others. Help us to put our faith in you alone, Lord, and nothing else. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.com. Info.